You're listening to audio from Liberty Church Coomera. For more information about our family of churches, visit us online at liberty.church.
We should read the Bible. Let's do that. Okay, so if you have Matthew chapter 5, now I'm going to read from verse 1 all the way through to verse 12. Although we'll only cover the first three verses this morning. But that will be helpful to get the context there. Okay, Matthew 5, beginning verse 1. Hear now God's word. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let me pray. Well, Father, we thank you for just all the blessings that we get to give thanks to you for. And we are thankful for Eliora. We're so thankful for the gift that she is to Matt and Josiah, but also our church family to help in any way we can raise this precious girl in the teaching of you, of the church, of the Word of God. Oh, we have no greater aspirations for her in her life that she would live up to her own name, that God would be her light from this day forever for her, and that she'd never stray from it. We pray that. Pray for Matt and Josiah in these just early days of getting used to a new baby in the house and the sleep required and all those practical things. We pray that you would give them peace, give them patience to love one another, serve one another, and help one another along. Thank you for Darren and Tegan. Thank you for the opportunity that they have to get a well-earned break, a well-earned rest, and some holidays. I pray that you would refresh them by your Spirit. They would have sweet times in your Word. They'd have sweet times together in her, as well as her side of the family. And so we pray that this time would be a massive blessing to them. Father, we come to your Word. There's nothing we need more than your Word. We cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. And so I pray that this morning we're not hearing my words, but only what is most faithful to your words. And we would be shaped and you would give us life through them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So yeah, we're in the Sermon on the Mount, which is, for me, I think it's an exciting thing. It's three chapters long. You should read it and get used to the Sermon on the Mount. We will be going through it for a little while. It feels to me like, you know, I think through things in often Lord of the Rings-ish type ways, and it just feels like we're about to go on a bit of an epic conquest. No, quest. It's not a conquest. But it's a quest, you know, it's of sorts over these next months to walk through what is Jesus' longest, most famous sermon he ever preached. That's probably the most famous sermon that has ever been preached. John Stott refers to the Sermon on the Mount as the nearest thing to a manifesto that Jesus ever uttered, for it is his own description of what he wanted his followers to be and to do. So that's massive. This is his description, Jesus' description from his own mouth of what he wants his followers to be and do. So I think it's just great timing for us as a church to go through the Sermon on the Mount, because we have just finished up a series on the heart of Christ. A couple months thinking and studying and from different angles, the very heart of Christ. Well, now we get the Sermon of Christ. And it's not like we stop getting revelation from about him through this word. No, he reveals who he is. He reveals what he is like through his commands, through his teaching. And so we will get to know more and more of Christ. This sermon has a bit of a reputation. And it's a kind of a good reputation, although maybe it's a bit off, in that this is the nice side of Jesus. Like, oh, you got all that other stuff. But the Sermon on the Mount, I like the Sermon on the Mount. I've been in plenty of conversations. People will say, I just like the Sermon on the Mount. That's really, really good. And I think to myself, have you read the Sermon on the Mount? Because it's not like it's all, well, you will see if you read it. But it's got everything, and it's kind of like an undivided Jesus. You get every kind of side and characteristic of Jesus in this sermon, in these three chapters. One of the challenges, I think, might be that it's fairly familiar. Well, at least parts of it are. And you don't even have to be a Christian to find some of it pretty familiar. So some of the phrases that are just used in our culture, like turning the other cheek, judge not lest you be judged. Do unto others what you would have them do unto you. Salt of the earth, ask and it shall be given to you. So, but whilst it might be and probably is the most quoted sermon of all time, I would also say it's probably the most misquoted sermon of all time. That those phrases are part of a sermon. They're doing something. There's a message to this sermon and they play a role in it. It's helpful to know the context. So what is the purpose of this sermon? What is the big picture? What is the message of this sermon? Because if you read it straight away, like at first reading, it just seems like a pretty eclectic group of teachings on a vast array of topics. We will cover prayer, fasting, dealing with anxiety, divorce, anger, lust, making promises, making sure you keep your word, generosity, loving your enemies, the role of the law. We might even answer questions like, can people exercise miraculous gifts and still not be a Christian? So since we're going to be in here for a while, I'm going to spend, and this is the first sermon of this series that we're going to be in for a little while, I thought I might take the liberty to just set up the sermon and do a bit of background before we get to the text so that we can get the big picture at least. Here's what the sermon is all about, and then we'll zero in. So I'm zooming right out to the book of Matthew, and then we're going to go bit by bit, and then we'll get to the first couple of verses, okay? So zooming out, we're in the book of Matthew. Matthew is one of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books of the New Testament, which give to us the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. They're all telling the story of Jesus, but they're all telling it in different ways, different emphasis, because they have a different audience in mind. And so for Matthew, he's writing to a primarily Jewish audience, and the message is very clearly, Jesus is a king, and his message is the kingdom. Right, so Jesus is a king. His message is the kingdom of God. You see this everywhere. But the very first verse of Matthew starts like this. It says, the very first words, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. So that's the first thing you need to know for Matthew. He's the son of David. David who? King David. He's the son of King David. King David, who was promised and given a covenant by God in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that from his line there would be a descendant who would be a great king and would have an eternal throne. It said this, that God would establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So you have been waiting since 2 Samuel chapter 7 for this. When will the king come who gets an eternal throne? Because kings have come since, but they were not eternal thrones. So who is it? Well, here's Jesus, Matthew tells us. Matthew also tells us after Jesus is born, the wise men go looking for him. And what's their question? Well, it says this, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Where's the king? And we could go on and on and on with lots of examples. And as you read it, you'll see that Jesus is set up as a king. And his message is the kingdom. So in chapter 4, which is just before our chapter 5, right, just before the Sermon on the Mount, so we're zooming in a bit, we're getting closer. We're in chapter 4, and verse 17 of chapter 4 sets the paradigm for everything Jesus wants to say. This is his ministry. From that time, it says, Jesus began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. See how it said it? So from that time on, he just said this, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So not this time. He said, from this time on, Like, that's the message. If you want to get the heart of Jesus' message, you've got to repent. You've got to get inside the kingdom of heaven because it is at hand. So chapter 4 continues leading up to our chapter 5 when Jesus is showing his kingly authority. He starts to live out his kingly authority. He walks up to two fishermen, Simon and Andrew, and he commands them. And he says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. That's authority. Come, follow me. Okay, we'll follow you. Chapter 4 still, verse 23, moving a bit closer to our chapter 5. It says this, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." Again, that's kingly authority. He's exercising his authority. What did he go around doing? "I'm proclaiming that there's a kingdom." Like, he's the king talking about the kingdom. It's at hand. You've got to repent. You've got to come in. And he heals everybody. Right? Which points us forward to the king when he finally does return and all things are consummated and the earth, heavens and earth are renewed. There won't be any sickness. Like, where Jesus dwells, there is no sickness. There will be no affliction. There will be no cancer. There will be no disease of any kind. We'll never have to wear masks again. And so he's healing. He's showing his kingdom. And so chapter 4 ends with this. "And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." So it's just like from everywhere they're coming to see and to hear from the king. And so our chapter 5 begins this. Jesus seeing the crowds, says chapter 5 verse 1, seeing the crowds coming from everywhere, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So there's just a lot of stuff going on even in that verse. Jesus, first of all, he goes up onto a mountain. Right? If you know your Bible, you know that big things happen on mountains. Right? And important things happen on mountains. Like, you get the sense, okay, something's happening here. Because Moses, what did he do? When he got the law for how God's people were to live, he was on a mountain. And it's like Jesus is the second Moses, standing on a mountain, giving the law of God in the new covenant. This is what my people are to live like, just like Moses did for the people of Israel. The transfiguration is on a mountain. The Great Commission is given from on a mountain. So Jesus is on a mountain, and then it says he sits like a rabbi, like a teacher. He sits and he's on a mountain. And then it says the disciples gather around him, which is the most natural thing you could possibly do. He's on a mountain and he's sitting down. He's going to teach. Let's get around. So you can imagine the disciples quickly jump in. But you get this picture of concentric circles around Jesus. First, it's the disciples, but he's seen the crowds. So Jesus, the crowds are there, but they're not the first line. So firstly, and that's helpful for us to know about the sermon, it's primarily for Christians. It's primarily for followers of Jesus. But Jesus has a mind outside of that. There's also the crowds. They're listening in. That's just a helpful paradigm even to understand what happens on a church on a Sunday morning. Right? This is not primarily an evangelistic rally. This is the people of God. This is our church family. Right? We are Christians coming under the word of God. But oh, do we love it if an unbeliever is in here? Because we love it if you're here. If you're not yet a Christian, we are so glad that you are here. We're honored to have you here. We want you here, right? But this is not primarily for you. But this is an awesome opportunity for you to watch and listen and see what it is like when Christians gather together under God's word and what our lives look like. So if you are not a Christian here this morning, it's awesome to have you here. This is a great series for you, I think, because what you're going to get is Jesus. Like, all the opinions in the world of what Jesus was about and what he taught, well, from his own mouth, this is what it was about. And that's a helpful thing. That's a helpful picture for us. What a blessing. It says this, verse 2, "And he opened his mouth and taught them." The first part seems, redundant to me. Because I was not picturing like a ventriloquist situation, you know. Oh, he opened his mouth and began to talk. Interesting. I would have thought he'd have a puppet maybe, No. So he opened his mouth and taught them. Why is he telling us this? Well, he's drawing us in, right? Because it's not a movie, so you can't do slow motion, but you can describe details, And so we're meant to be, I don't want to just read the Bible, but feel the Bible. He's gone up, he's seen crowds that have come from every single place. And he's gone up on a mountain and he sits and they gather around and he opens his mouth. What is he going to say? It says he taught them. Yeah, that's what he would do. He's a king. Of course he's going to teach them. Well, these aren't just like perspectives and musings and kind of like, well, here's what I think. What do you get? Let's have a discussion. What do you think the kingdom of God's like? No, he gets to tell you. No, I'm the teacher. I'm the king. And he teaches. At the end of the sermon, at the end of chapter 7, it says this. Spoiler alert. This is how it all ends. And when Jesus finished these sayings, so he finishes his sermon, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. They're like, no one teaches like this. Like, this guy's he's telling us what to do. The scribes don't do that. If you read this, you read through these three chapters, you go, no one else could talk like this. Like, this is unbelievable authority. Like, think about what it takes to say things like this. When he quotes the Old Testament, you have heard it said, but I say to you. Or he'll even quote the Old Testament and go, but I'm saying. That's authority. Or he says, the authority to say this. I just read it at the end of the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Who else can say that? I would not say that. If you were getting persecuted on my account, just throw me under the bus. Like, that's fine. Jesus says, blessed are you if that happens to you. Or think on this. And this may be the most, well, weighty one. In chapter 7, Jesus will say that every single person's salvation for all eternity is dependent on whether he will say, I knew you or not. And so he will say to some on judgment day, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That's authority. No wonder the crowds were astonished. Who else could talk like this? So the king is speaking and he's telling you about the kingdom. So the Sermon on the Mount is basically this. If I could summarize it, it's basically the message is this. Here's what life looks like when Jesus is your king. Did you want to know? Well, this is it. This is what life looks like when Jesus is your king. This is life inside the kingdom. It's not about building the kingdom and advancing the kingdom and furthering the kingdom. Those are phrases that we aren't actually ever told to do. I think Jesus does those. But what we get to do is enter in, inherit, receive. But this is what life looks like inside the kingdom. And it's an amazing life. It's an amazing life. It's not one of retreating from the world. It's not like, here's how life looks like inside my kingdom. Retreat from everybody. Get in your holy huddle. The Christian is not called to become like the world. If you, you just read this, and this has nothing to do with the world's values. And this is entirely upside down, inverted kingdom. And just think about how helpful this is. This is so helpful for us, isn't it? From Jesus' mouth. You ever wonder what it means to be a Christian? What Christian life looks like? Because, from generation to generation to generation, there are different ideas of what the Christian life looks like that gets, spilled out into the masses, right? And so, it's usually some kind of combination of Bible plus maybe personal preferences or tradition or upbringing. And so you kind of get a form of, well, this is what the Christian life looks like. But it's sometimes like, really? So, so we just add things in, like no more playing cards or anything like that. That just happens from generation to generation. So isn't it so helpful that I have three chapters where Jesus says, here's the Christian life. Well, it's not everything. The Bible's bigger than these three chapters, but it's pretty much everything. Like, it covers almost everything. What a blessing for us. I feel like how precious this is. I feel like Psalm 119, verses 18 to 20, when the psalmist writes, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. That's my soul wants this. Why? Because I know Christ. I know his heart. I know the heart of Christ. And here's him telling me, here's what life looks like. What a privilege. I think that's a great posture to come at this sermon. Imagine what would it happen, just from the outset, what would happen if we lived like this? What would happen if our church was just marked by this kind of culture? Like we just did this stuff. So instead of Christianity having kind of the press of scandal and hypocrisy, we just lived like this. Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones said this in the last century. He said, "The world today is looking for and desperately needs true Christians. I am never tired of saying that what the church needs to do is not to organize evangelistic campaigns to attract outside people, but to begin herself to live the Christian life." It's a good place to start. So let's zoom in a bit more to the first section of the Sermon on the Mount. It's known as the Beatitudes. I don't know if you're familiar with that, but it's the blessed are those who, blessed are the. And so we are going to look at, well, the first one. And then next week we'll do all the rest of them, which will be great. But this is how Jesus starts. These are the blessed ones. These are the blessed ones. And I mean, it's just an interesting list of people. You know, well, it's not different people. It's the one person. It's not like, well, some are meek, you know, some are the pure in heart, some are the poor in spirit. No. It's the one person. Blessed is the person characterized by all of these things. And I just think that we would not make this list. I mean, from the start, it's just a crazy list. You know, so if I just walked down to the Gold Coast, I just grabbed the average Gold Coaster. And I said, I want you to give me a list of 8 things. What is the blessed life? Right? And what would you get? You get, well, I mean, meaningful job, satisfying job, relationships, happiness, some possessions, that sweet house, good surf. Like, I think it's a bit confronting, maybe even a bit disorienting, that we wouldn't have one thing that Jesus lists in his list of the blessed life. I mean, I wonder how accurate the average Gold Coast Christian is going to be. Hey, what's the blessed life? Give me 8 things. It might be more like the world than Jesus. In his list really does flip the world upside down. What does he mean by the word blessed? Some translations just write happy. I don't think that's super helpful. Because Jesus, I don't think, is saying, hey, the people with a sunny disposition are those who are, you know. So, and if you know your Old Testament, you kind of get used to this phrase of, well, bless the people who are blessed. So Psalm 1 reads, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." That's the blessed person. Psalm 32, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." He's not talking about just the happiness. Right, the Old Testament prophets really had 2 messages for the people of God. There was blessings and curses. Blessed are you, but woe to you if. And basically, the big picture is, blessed means approved of by God. Woe to you means disapproved, unapproved by God. And so come back to the Beatitudes, and we get this familiar language, and the point that God is doing is saying, here's what my people are like. These are the ones I approve of. These are my guys. These are my people. All right, let's get into the first one. Verse 3, Jesus has opened his mouth and he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's a great start to a sermon. Although I think Jesus has forgotten his preaching class training, because you're meant to start with a funny story of some sort to grab attention and build the need. And Jesus goes, how am I going to start my Sermon on the Mount? Here we go. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Have I got your attention now? And notice the last beatitude makes the same promise, right? Verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So that brackets all the blesseds. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Like the main point of this is to say, well, it's bracketed by those things. As if to say, you know what's most important when it comes to the kingdom of God? It's that you're in it. Right? Before we get into anything else about life in it, are you in it? Well, I hope that's your main reflection this morning. To clarify, are you in? How do you get in it? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's theirs. Theirs is emphatic. It's theirs and no one else's. There's no other way to be, to have this kingdom of heaven. It must be the poor in spirit. It's only theirs. So who are the poor in spirit? Well, I'll just say what it's not. So I don't think it's just a sad person. I don't think Jesus is saying, well, blessed are the kind of like the Broncos supporters of last year. They're all depressed, and so theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, you don't just automatically get that by supporting a losing team. No, and it's not just, you know, sad, serious people, right? Sad, serious Sam is kind of, you know, he gets the kingdom of heaven automatically because he's a very sad and serious person. No, that's not what's going on either, I don't think. And I don't think it's just the economic poor. Although Jesus, I think God has a special place for the economic poor, the marginalized, those who are on the outer. I think Jesus has a particular heart for those people. And I think we could point to a bunch of passages where it shows that those people are perhaps the most likely to respond and to realize their spiritual poverty in order to come to the Lord. But I don't think that's primarily what he's talking about. Poor and, well, think about King David. Again, Old Testament, this has reflections of the Old Testament. So King David will say things like, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. King David is calling himself poor? Surely not economically. He's quite wealthy. He says in Psalm 40 verse 17, as for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. You're like, David, come on now. You are not poor and needy. You are wealthy and powerful. You have everything in abundance. No, because it's not. He's not poor in the Bible starts to get spiritualized. That it's just those who are in need. It's to be weak. It's to be helpless. It's to not afford the things that you really want to have or need to have, but you can't afford it. The Greek word for poor, if it's used as a verb, means to beg. It's a beggar. And that's a good picture. Like that's the kind of poverty we're talking about. Begging, like relying on the generosity of other people. That's what it means to be poor. And we're talking about the spiritual poor. And I think that's the main reason we know that Jesus is not talking about the economic poor is because he adds a qualifier to poor. He says poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. He's talking about our attitude towards ourselves before God spiritually. You can be the richest person on planet Earth and be poor in spirit. You could be the poorest person on planet Earth and not be poor in spirit. Now, it's not easy to be poor in spirit. I don't think it's natural for us or our culture or anything that we're taught in our culture. This week, I had phone issues. It's a long story. I won't tell you it. But it meant that I had to listen to the radio. That was, you know, that's its own kind of suffering in itself. So I had that, but I was listening to the radio and on came the script. And the script had a song called Hall of Fame. Do you know this song? Okay, let me read some of this song because it was telling me what I can be. Okay, here you go. You can be the greatest. You can be the best. You can be the King Kong banging on his chest. You can beat the world. You can beat the war. You can talk to God, go banging on his door. You can throw your hands up. I thought, finally, something I can actually do. Yes. You can beat the clock. You can move a mountain. You can break rocks. I just thought, if there's one thing I want you to walk away from this morning is you can go home and break rocks. You know, this is good stuff. Okay, you can be a master. Don't wait for luck. Dedicate yourself and you're going to find yourself standing in the Hall of Fame and the world's going to know your name because you burn with the brightest flame and the world's going to know your name and you'll be on the walls of the Hall of Fame. You feel good? Like you can do that. You can do anything, right? You can do it. I mean, just put your mind to it. The one that's most close to what we're talking about is you can talk to God, go banging on his door. Right, that's when the world kingly values start to enter into the kingdom of God values. And you go, what? No, that doesn't work because Jesus just said what? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. There are some things in my life that I'd like to have that I just can't afford. Right? Jet skis are high on that list for me. I've experienced in my life, I'm familiar with the feeling of going, can't afford that. I'd like to have that, can't afford that. Like, I've had that experience of going, oh, that looks nice. Flip the kind of price tag. I didn't even want that anyway. It was not for me. But when I look at my sin, and I look at my sin against a holy, loving, righteous, almighty God, and I look, well, I immediately know I can't pay that. I can't pay it. Even my best deeds, they're tainted. You know, they're tainted by poor motivations, pride. No, I can't pay that. And then I look at the cross and I see what the actual payment was. So the cost, like seeing how it was paid makes me know what the cost was. It took the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, coming to earth as a servant and living a perfect life. He never sinned. He always did what he ought to have done every time. He never did what he ought not to have done. He never sinned in thought, word, or deed. He loved God, the Father, with all of his heart, all of his soul, all of his mind, all the time. He was the cost. He died for me. Yeah, I don't think I can afford that. I can't pay it. Like, the idea of legalism just dies here, doesn't it? You see the cost, you go, I'm going to work my way. I'm going to make God love me through my good deeds. Yeah. You don't know the cost. The price is too high. You're too poor. Maybe you've never had my experience of can't afford that. But I'm telling you this, you cannot afford. You're too poor. So who is welcomed by God? Well, haven't we seen this for the last couple of months? I mean, I got to preach from Isaiah 55 just a couple of weeks ago. Come, God says, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, poor, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Jesus says in Luke 5:31, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. And all of that's basically saying this, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In Philippians 3, Paul lays out all the reasons why you might go, oh, you're very rich, like spiritually. Paul can just lay out a resume like no one else, right? He says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Like, I'm rich. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. It's loss. It's rubbish. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. It's rubbish. I'm poor. The church in Laodicea, do you remember in Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus speaks to the church in Laodicea and he says, I will spew you out of my mouth. Why? Because they just got their spiritual state all wrong. Completely wrong. Do you remember how Jesus describes them? He says, for you say, so this is your self-examination, this is your self-analysis, this is what we're like. He says, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Oh, how dangerous. Imagine, I'm so rich, I need nothing. And Jesus says, you don't realize, this is Jesus' description, you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And Jesus told the story of two men who went up into the temple to pray. And one began to pray, the Pharisee,
And he basically said, I am rich in spirit, you know. Oh, I've done this and I've done this and I've done this. And I just thank you, Lord, I am not like that guy. And then you skip to the scene and you go to that guy. And he's there and he can't lift his eyes to heaven. And he just beats on his chest. He just says, oh, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Yeah, he's poor in spirit. And Jesus says, which one do you think went home justified before God? Yeah, again, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit, it's by having nothing, what do you get? Everything. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So you're not going without. Poverty leads to everything. But if you don't realize you have nothing, then you will end up with nothing. But if you realize you have nothing, you get everything. So that's the first line of the Sermon on the Mount. The ultimate question when it comes to the kingdom is, are you in the kingdom? Jesus is saying, I think we've got to get this right before we get into anything else, and we will get into, there's heaps more. But first things first, we can't expect the behaviors that follow in this Sermon on the Mount to come from someone who's not a Christian. It's just too radical. It's just too upside down from everything else. Lloyd-Jones again said, to expect Christian conduct from a person who is not born again is heresy. So the first thing is first, are you born again? Are you in the kingdom? The Sermon on the Mount is not Jesus giving some new law to obey in order to become a Christian, to approve. No, if that's why it begins this way, blessed are the poor in spirit. I'm not giving you a law so you can earn your way into the love of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I mean, as this sermon becomes like a mirror to us, we're going to realize more and more we need a Savior. Like every week, I think that will be the truth. Whoa, this is amazing. I fall short. And this is part of the best news of it, is that this is entry in. It's blessed are the poor in spirit. It's not blessed are the great looking, blessed are the people who've got life together. Blessed are the successful ones. Blessed are those with health, wealth, and prosperity. Blessed are, you know, like, it's just blessed are the moral ones who seem to be able to just obey, and blessed are the ones who've got their quiet times down pat. It's just blessed are the poor in spirit. That means it's for everyone. I think that's why it gets to include a thief in his last moments dying on earth after living a wretched life. Can say, I deserve this, but you don't. Would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? What a humble request. I think it's poor in spirit, isn't it? I deserve this, you don't. I just want to be remembered. Could you just remember? He doesn't say, save me. He doesn't say, get me down off this cross. Could you remember me? Yes, because blessed are the poor in spirit. You're saved. Poor in spirit allows God to be the Savior, and He wants to be the Savior. And if you look at any of the verses throughout the Bible where it says, who does the saving? It's always God, right? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Darren quoted this song last week, and he's not here, so I didn't ask for permission. I'm going to quote it again, and it's because it's such a great song. Come ye sinners is the song. Go home and listen to that song. There's a verse that says this, come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry, meaning if you wait, if you don't come until you're better, you will never come at all. You won't come. If you think you've got to improve yourself, you'll never come. Let me close with this. This is Martin Lloyd-Jones again. Sorry for all the Lloyd-Jones. He's the new Dane Ortland, isn't he? Okay, Lloyd-Jones says this. This is how to become poor in spirit. If you're thinking, how can I get there? Well, I think look at the cross, as we've said, but this is a great summary. Look at Him as Jesus. Keep looking at Him. Look at the saints. Look at the men who have been most filled with the Spirit and used, but above all, look again at Him. And then you will have nothing to do to yourself. It will be done. You cannot truly look at Him without feeling your absolute poverty and emptiness. Then you say to Him, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Let me pray.